I really like Eric Clapton's music. In fact, I just pulled out my iPod the other day just to double check, and I actually counted. I've got more Eric Clapton songs on my iPod than any other artist. It was a close second with a couple of others, but he has the most. And Tears in Heaven is one of his best. On March 20th, 1991, Eric Clapton's son fell from a 54th-story apartment window in New York City to his death. It was such a tragedy. And you may remember that in the news. Gosh, I guess it's been almost 20 years. Tears in Heaven, this song, was composed by Eric Clapton and a friend of his. And it was a way of him pouring out his grief in his music, which seems to me a pretty healthy way to deal with grief and express grief. Now, there's a story in 1 Kings about a widow who also grieves the loss of a son, but she grieves in a little bit different way. This is a part of the series of messages that we began in September about Elijah. These are the Elijah stories. And it started out with Elijah crashing into the court of King Ahab and announcing there'd be no more rain. And then God sends him hiding into the backwoods by a stream where ravens, of all things, feed him. And then he's sent by God to this pagan village of Zarephath where this widow takes him in and God has commanded her to look after him. So the stories of Elijah, they form the greater story of God dealing with his people, God loving them, confronting them about their sin, which is what the no rain was about, and challenging them to repent and to live holy lives. And the thing is, we're a part of the greater story of God. Now see if you don't find yourself in these Elijah stories, and this one specifically today, being challenged by God to change, being challenged by God to respond to His love and to His direction and how to live well in the grace of Christ. So I want to return to the Elijah stories and to discover what what I'm going to call a strategy for tragedy. I'm not going to say it fast three times, but a strategy for tragedy. So we pick up the story of Elijah still living in Zarephath in the home of this widow and her son, a little boy. 1 Kings chapter 17, we pick up with verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and he laid him on his bed. And then he cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life returned to him and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and he carried him down from the room into the house and gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Now, if you will remember a little earlier, from a couple of weeks ago, we began this story in Zarephath and met this widow woman. And because she's called a widow, we know she had already obviously lost a husband. She already been through grief. She had faced starvation alone with her son. This son, this little boy, was all the family she had. So how desperate she must have felt as this little boy got sick and his condition continued to worsen. How she must have prayed to the God of Israel and perhaps to all the other gods that she knew of, for healing for her only son. She must have implored Elijah, "Pray for my son. I've lost so much. I cannot lose my child. I will not survive this grief. So prophet, pray for my son. To lose this son, this little boy, would be to lose all she had. It would be the ultimate tragedy for her. And in spite of, no doubt, her frantic prayers and presumably the prayers of the prophet, her worst fears became a reality. The little boy died. What do you do when the prayer is not answered? When your worst fears are realized? When tragedy strikes deep and hard in your life? When the realization took hold of her that her son was dead, she became despondent and she became angry. And who could blame her? Somebody had to be held responsible for this tragedy. That's her thinking. And first she turns on Elijah. What do you have against me, man of God? He was a convenient target for her anger. And perhaps she thought, if you hadn't come to my house, this would not have happened. And she'd be right, you know. If Elijah had not showed up at her house long before this happened, long before the death of her son would have already been dead. He would have died of starvation, and so would she. Nevertheless, in her mind, Elijah goes from the hero who came and made this promise of God that the food would never run out. And from being the hero, he becomes the villain who caused somehow the death of her son. When tragedy strikes, it seems to be human nature to require a scapegoat, a target to blame. It's got to be somebody's fault. So the issue for the widow and for us, when tragedy turns our world upside down, is who's to blame for this disaster? Who's to blame for this tragedy? And like the widow, most of us, or a lot of us, or at least some of us, conclude somebody else. It's his fault. The untimely death of a loved one is often blamed on the doctor who didn't do enough or did too much. The family member who was supposed to make it back in time to encourage this dying loved one to keep fighting, and he doesn't make it. So it's his fault. Or the prodigal who caused mom and dad so much stress and unhappiness. And if you hadn't been such a bad kid, that wouldn't have happened. Sometimes we even blame the deceased, who should have lived different, should have done more somehow to extend his life or her life. Now, truth is, sometimes tragedy is caused by the actions of someone else. But not always. And that's not what happened to the widow's son. Too often, this blame is misplaced. And even if there is some blame, I'm not sure it helps anybody. Are you stuck in a vicious cycle of unending grief, bitterly pointing the finger of blame at someone that you hold responsible for a tragedy in your life? Well, for the good of your own soul, stop blaming and start forgiving. Where there is fault, where there truly is fault, heed the words of Christ, who taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So you can break out of that vicious cycle of bitterness. The command to forgive is for the sake of the one who needs to forgive as much as the one who needs forgiveness. And if your blame is misplaced, and that's beginning to dawn on you, it's time to admit it's misplaced and to let that go. The widow's second question to Elijah is very telling, I think, about her own feelings of guilt. "Did you come to remind me of my sin?" she says. Well, what had she done? What sin in her life was she thinking may have led to this harsh punishment? It seems like she's blaming herself for her son's death. It seems that she goes from blaming Elijah to coming around to blaming herself. And her focus turns from him to herself. Did she also blame herself for her husband's death? Perhaps she thinks, if only I'd been a better mother, this would not have happened. So often the blame game begins to turn inward as you secretly begin to blame yourself. If I'd only been there, right? It's a common thing for people to assume that if they didn't directly cause a tragedy, it was their sin that brought punishment from God that results in the tragedy. And sometimes it's true. Sometimes we do things that cause a tragedy. If I go out and drink too much and drive my car and hurt someone, I've caused a tragedy. But often, the assumed guilt's just misplaced. Often it's more, if I had done more, prayed more, worked harder, loved better, maybe she wouldn't have died. Maybe if I'd been a better son. Maybe if I'd been a better daughter, Dad wouldn't have left. Maybe if I'd been a better mother, my son wouldn't have fallen into a destructive way of life. Well, it wasn't true for the widow of Zarephath, and it's not true for people who blame themselves for these kinds of tragedies. The boy got sick, and he died. Stop blaming yourself and be free. Jesus shows up on the scene, and at the very beginning of his ministry, he goes into a synagogue and he reads this passage from Isaiah 61. And it reads like this, Jesus reading it in Luke 4. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed." He came to fulfill that passage. He came to set captives free. Are you in a prison of your own making? A prison of guilt that holds your heart and mind captive? Christ came to bring forgiveness for every one of us and to set us free from that kind of guilt through grace and faith. Now back to the story. Finally, I think the widow gets to the one she really does blame in the end. It's not really Elijah she's mad at. It's not really herself, I think. I think in the end, she's mad at God. She identifies Elijah as a man of God. I suspect that's a thinly veiled way of blaming God. She knows in the end, who to blame? It's God. He let it happen. He could have stopped it. And interestingly enough, it seems like Elijah also thought God was responsible for the death of this little boy. Verse 20, we read, he cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Seems like he thought so. You know, Moses alluded to the same idea of God causing trouble or bringing evil upon people, specifically the people of Israel. Do you remember that story of Moses? Remember when he first is called by God, "Go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go," and Moses is the reluctant prophet who's like, "Oh, if I have to, if you can't find anybody else," kind of idea. He finally goes and he confronts and God assures him, "I'm going to be with you. I'm going to free these people. It's all going to be good. Go on, Moses, talk to Pharaoh." Moses goes, he stands before Pharaoh and he says, "The Lord God says, let my people go." And what does Pharaoh do? "I don't think so. As a matter of fact, they're all slaves, and their job is to make bricks all day, every day. Now, they not only have to make bricks, but they've got to go get their own straw. So he just kind of doubled up the pain and suffering for these people. And then in Exodus 5, it says, Moses returned to the Lord, and he said, Oh Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Moses is ticked off with God. I don't know what you tell me to do and what happens. I do what you tell me to do. And look what happens. It's kind of what Moses is saying. There's more suffering heaped on these people. You said you were going to rescue them. So what's the deal? He's not happy with God. Elijah isn't happy with God, I don't think. When he took that little boy up to his room and he said, God, why have you brought this tragedy on this widow? She's been a good person. It was your idea for me to come here in the first place. She's done nothing but show faith in sharing her last meal with me every day. Now this tragic, senseless loss. Why, God? Why? Why have you... You've never said that, have you? You've never said something like, I've tried to be faithful to you, God. I've tried to be a good mother, a good father. I've been active in the church. You know, I go most of the time, even though the sermons are boring, I still go. I even tithe faithfully. I give. I serve some. I try to be what you want me to be. And this disaster comes on me, God. What are you doing? What's the point? Why did you let this happen to me or to my friend? Well, the first thing I want you to understand today would be, if you're ticked off with God, if you're angry at God, well, you're in good company with Moses and Elijah, the two greatest prophets in the Old Testament, the ones that the Father chose to send to the Mount of Transfiguration to encourage Jesus. They were ticked off with God on occasion. So I'm not here to condemn you for blaming God or being angry with God. I've shaken my fist at heaven a few times too, being ticked off, angry. And I'm here to tell you that the key for Moses, the key for Elijah, and the key for you and me is asking the why question, expressing the anger, pouring out the despair directly to the Almighty. Moses and Elijah, there's one thing they don't do. Shake their fist, curse God, and then walk away. They never do. Elijah, he keeps praying. He keeps seeking. He keeps serving God, even when he doesn't understand the tragedy that's come. So, never stop crying out to Christ our Lord. I know someone who told me that they've walked away. I'm not going to practice faith anymore. Done with church, done with God, my life's been a train wreck, not doing it anymore. And my question is, if you walk away from God and your faith, what viable alternative is there for you? What new hope is out there for you? Your questions and disappointments, they're valid. I've had some of the same ones. But in the end, it seems to me that faith in a God who has not answered the prayer as you've wanted, who may be shrouded in mystery, whose promise of love and grace might not seem to square with your life experience right now, is infinitely better than a cold, hopeless belief in nothing and nobody. I suppose You could do what most people in our culture tend to do. Deaden the pain. Just don't think about it anymore. Immerse yourself in entertainment ad nauseum. Don't ever turn the TV off because, oh my gosh, you'll remember life hurts. Or immerse yourself in materialism. Or become a workaholic. Or just drink it away. Right? I'm simply asking, in tragedy, when you're angry with God, what's the alternative? Verse 21 says, Elijah, he stretched himself out on the boy three times and he cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, my God, let this boy's life return." Now, I'll confess, I have no idea why Elijah stretched himself out on the boy, and I'm not sure what that's about. That's weird, I think. Honestly, there may have been a practical reason. Some commentators, which I think are goofy, think that he gave him mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. I think that's just stupid. That's crazy. The boy was dead. I don't know why he did that, but I do know this. His prayer was passionate. He didn't understand why God had allowed this to happen. The why question was not answered by God. But it wasn't an answer to the why question that Elijah was looking for here. He wanted life. Life for this little boy. He asked for the tragedy to be reversed. The prophet wasn't shy about telling God what he wanted, what he thought he needed. We must follow that example. We must communicate with God, clearly laying our requests and our needs before Him. That doesn't guarantee that He's going to always answer in the way we want, or the way we think He should, but we never stop crying out to God. Even in our anger or despair, we never turn away or walk away from our God. And in our grief, we must remember two things. In our grief, we must remember God's former blessings. How quickly the widow forgot that her and her son would have been dead long before if Elijah had not showed up. Can we really blame God for all the tragedy in life without praising Him for all the good? Can we blame Him for the suffering, for the pain, without praising Him for the pleasure and the joy of life? We must continue to give thanks for the marvelous blessings of God, especially in those dark times when life is hard and we're disappointed with God. God heard Elijah's cry. The boy's life returned to him. Elijah gave him to his mother and said, "Look, the boy's alive." Suddenly, grief is turned to joy. And there's this great reversal in the story where the tragedy turns into celebration. And in our grief, we must not forget God guarantees a happy ending to the story. The dark night is always followed by the dawning of a new day. Sometimes we see the reversal. We see the fortune restored. We see the answer to prayer. We see health restored and the healing that happens. And we rejoice like the widow when she had her son returned to him. But sometimes the reversal comes later. Much later. But it always comes. Every healing only delays the inevitable. But the final reversal is guaranteed by Christ's own resurrection. Now let's bring it down to the last question here. Verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is true. I think the key phrase for the whole story is, "Now I know." Now I know. She knows beyond any doubt that Elijah is truly a prophet of the living God, and that the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah is true and trustworthy. She knows that the God of Israel is the God of all creation and all nations, and there is no other God. She knows that God has shown her mercy and grace. This would not be the last tragedy of her life. But now she has a strategy for tragedy. Now she doesn't need to blame someone else, but can start forgiving. Now she knows every disaster and tragedy in life is not a result of God punishing some sin in her. She can stop blaming herself and be free. And now she knows to never stop crying out to God and remembering His former blessings, and that He guarantees the happy ending to the story. But none of that works. None of that becomes a reality in your life until you say, "Now I know. Now I know that Christ Jesus is not just a man of God, but the Son of God. Now I know that the word of the Lord spoken by Christ Jesus is true and trustworthy. Now I know you guarantee the great reversal to come when all tragedy is swept away by your mercy and grace. Now I know you are the hope of spiritual life restored to our prodigals. Now I know that everyone who precedes me in death will be there and will receive the resurrected body like Christ. Now I know you'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. Now I know my sins are forgiven. Now I know that in the power of Christ, I too can be a forgiver of others. Now I know that whatever happens in this world, whichever way elections turn, whatever tragedies may come, you are the rock of ages. Now I know you are coming again, and the promise will be complete, and the great reversal is a sure thing. So what will it take for you to say, "Now I know"? Let's pray. How good it is to be part of your story, Lord God. We don't look at this story of Elijah and this widow and this tragedy as so much as something that happened centuries and centuries ago, but as something that shows your power and your love and mercy that continues to be extended through all generations, that you are with us, that you love us. Lord God Almighty, I pray for the one here today who lives in tortured doubt because they're not sure about anything. And Father, those of us who trust you, who know you, we don't know all the answers, but as long as we know Christ our Lord, we can live in peace with what we don't know. Come, Lord Jesus, to the heart of the person who needs to know.